Thank you for being here. We are in Ephesians, and as last week I said, we're going to do like an overview of chapter 5 and 6, just real quickly, and then we're going to get into the first few verses of Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 7. But here we go. What you're going to see here is in chapter 5, and we'll read through this in the NIV version, and then in the notes, our English Standard Version. Chapter 5, verses 3 through 14, asking you light to replace the darkness. What we saw earlier in chapter 4 was the topic was basically love, the characteristic of love, God's nature in the believer. Now we're moving to the light, as far as the light replacing darkness. Think of light as being truth, and the darkness as being false philosophies. It's very similar to what you see in 1 John. People like to say, walk in love, walk in love, walk in love, which is a truth in Christianity. But if you go to 1 John and if you go here, you're going to see right beside walking in love and even emphasize more than walking in love is going to be walking in truth. Because if you can't walk in truth, your love is not going to be the God kind of love. It's going to be some imitation, some false philosophy. So you must establish the true philosophy to get the true love. And so we're switching here in chapter 5 where Paul's going to start talking now about the truth and some characteristics. We'll see that sometime today. And then in chapters 5, verses 15 through 21, just like light was to replace darkness, wisdom is to replace foolishness in those verses. We'll see that. And then in chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 9, Paul takes all of his teaching as far as the godly character, if it be the love, if it be the truth, the light, the wisdom, and he applies it to the household. And so we're going to see there, he's going to be putting it directly into the house of the Christian believer. It's going to be husbands and wives, then it's going to be children and parents, and then it's going to be slaves and the household there, because there are people living together in these households. We got to always go back and look at the whole context of the culture. It's always dangerous to take your culture and then read it back and think they're thinking just like you as culture. Now again, truth is there is absolute truth, but that absolute truth is going to have to penetrate down into different cultures and where they're at. You're going to have the Egyptian culture, you're going to have the Chaldean culture, you're going to have the Israel culture, you're going to have the culture of the Greek, Roman world as Christianity moves out. The power of Christianity, the power of this absolute truth is that it could go around the world and be applied into different cultures. For example, imagine this again, coming out of Israel, coming out of Jerusalem is going to be a worldview, a philosophy that's going to permeate every culture. Not because they brought the sword, not because they, again, Christianity's got its own history of failure, of misapplying and turning Christianity into their own cultural views and bringing military in force, and we've gone through that in church history. But the truth, the absolute truth, can permeate any culture and set the people free from the false philosophies and the foolishness and the selfishness and bring them into the light of God. And again, that will have a cultural application because the culture will then line up with the Word of God. Now, I think some religions believe, and I just bumped into it again this week, that Christianity is spreading across the world, which of course it is, and the world is just getting better and better and better. Now again, that's Reformed theology. You can always draw the line right here. How does the world end? This is a very simple question for your Bible teachers, for your friends, for your pastors, is how does the world end? I mean, not before Jesus sets up his kingdom, but where are we headed? Are we headed into the dark ages, or are we heading towards an ever increasing, getting brighter and brighter, happiest world is coming yet in the future? Again, we're talking about before Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom. And some people, you judge me, but it sounds silly to me that some people think, according to the Bible, now it made sense in the Reformation, the 15th, 16th, 1700s. It made sense during the Industrial Revolution. You could see, oh look, medicine is expanding, science is improving, the Industrial Revolution is getting more people, more money, things are happening, and things are becoming more even and more productive. We are indeed getting better and better and better. But then, of course, the 1900s hit. You're going to have World War I, World War II. You're going to have communism. You're going to have atheism. You're going to have evolution and Darwinism affecting everybody's philosophical view. And the philosophies became very, very confused. And yet, it was preaching well in the 1800s, that the world was getting better and better. Christianity, the missionary phases were going out. The nations were turning to Christianity. It was spreading. But then the kickback came, and we started being pushed, you know, as far as opposition. So, some people think the Bible's teaching, we're just going to get better and better, and eventually the church is going to, in a sense, rule the world with peace and love and truth. I do not think that's the way the Bible ends. Again, it's all depending on how you're going to read it. Because if you put Revelation, that all took place in the first century, and since that time, Christianity has been spreading. Okay, I see what you're doing. You're preterist. But if you take and believe Revelation and other scriptures are unfulfilled, you're a futurist thinking that some of these prophecies are yet to be fulfilled in the future. At some point, maybe in our later days, maybe after we're gone. But there's a dark age coming, for example, in Revelation. I tend to think that way. Now, what we see here is the light, the wisdom. Now we're applying it to households. And the households are going to have to take, and no matter what the culture is, when this truth comes, it's going to permeate the culture wherever it is at. If it be Egyptian, Babylonian, Greek, Roman. If it goes up into Europe in the barbarian stages. See, we think of Europe as being Christian, now being overrun with all the liberalism and all the things that's taken place there. But you go back to the days when the light of the world was Rome, in the worldly view. The barbarians were to the north. They were the uncivilized. Of course, they had their own culture, their own civilization. But some of them didn't even have a written language in the north, what we call Europe today. And those people invaded Rome because Rome became so soft, so corrupt, so full of false philosophies. And this is 400 AD. This is during the days of Augustine, who was living in North Africa. And he wrote The Two Cities of God. Or the two cities, the city of God and the city of the world. He's talking about there's a heavenly city and then there's the earthly city. There's the heavenly principles and the worldly principles, and the two are always at odds. Because he's got to explain why Rome in his day was overrun by barbarians who crushed and took over, and the culture, the advanced culture of the day, collapsed with barbarian invasion. And he had to explain it. And, of course, he had to do some flip-flop eschatologically because the early church was premillennial, believing that Jesus was going to come back and set up his kingdom after the Dark Ages came, the book of Revelation. They began to morph that because in 325, Constantine became emperor and Christianized the whole Roman Empire. And it's kind of like, whoa, maybe we got it wrong. It looks like we're heading towards the light. I mean, the whole empire, there's churches in every city. So it looks like Constantine may, in a sense, be the second coming of Christ. Not that Christ was Constantine, but that instead of coming back physically, Christ was going to come back through his church. Sure, it's not going to be a physical return. It's going to be his returning through the church and set up the kingdom of God through the Roman Empire. And so eschatology flipped. This is what Ephesians 4 warns about. Don't be swayed back and forth by every doctrine of men and the winds as they change. They used to be premillennial. Now they became postmillennial, and then when the Roman Empire fell, Christendom fell by the barbarians. It's like now we're all millennial. There's no millennium. We're in it right now, and they're trying to explain it. And Augustine's trying to put this whole thing together as a theologian, looking at the world through his eyes, which is exactly what I do when I teach this. I'm looking at it from my position in history. You're doing the same thing, but you got to be aware of all these different angles. Anyway, Christianity has gone through several changes as it affects cultures. Interesting now, the barbarians invade Rome, and guess what they inherited? They inherited Christianity, and they spread Christianity up into Europe, and now Europe becomes Christian, which now it becomes, in a sense, where the Reformation's going to take place, the Enlightenment's going to take place, some of it's good, some of it's bad, but there's now a breakthrough. Charlemagne was a Christian. He believed education and writing was important. He embraced books. He brought education to Europe. So that's, you know, the Western world expands from there. And it continues. The point being, the light and the wisdom goes into the household, and it affects every culture, no matter where it's at. It can reach the culture. Anyway, we'll see that in these chapters here, and it addresses the situations. And then, at the end, we address the cosmic battle. After you've got your light, your wisdom, you're going to apply it to your own household. now realize your battle is not against flesh and blood. You see it manifesting, some people manifesting the principles of God, some people manifesting the principles of Satan. But the idea is that's not your battle. You're part of this kingdom, and there's a bigger kingdom over here, and your battle is against the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, which is trying to bring darkness instead of light, foolishness instead of wisdom, and trying to corrupt all these principles that we're to apply to our household. That's what we see in chapter 6, verses 2, chapter 6, verse 10 through 24. So very quickly, I'm going to begin in chapter 5 and read through the book. And you see these things before we go back into chapter 5. Remember, we just finished chapter 4, where he's talking to Dan about comparing the Gentiles and their futility of their thinking and their selfishness, which leads to sensuality, which is with a continual lust for more. That's not what you've been taught. You've been taught in Christ to live a life of love and of self-sacrifice and walking away from these things and pursuing something different. And so now, chapter 5, verse 1 is actually chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, is in a sense the closing of the argument in chapter 4, and it begins, "Be imitators of God, therefore," I mean, this is the conclusion, "dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Okay, that ends that section. Now we begin a new section. It feels like it's the same thing, but now we're switching towards, instead of a life of love, we're switching towards a life of truth. And you can see that, I think it's in verse 8. Walk of light, right in there. We'll get to it in just a moment. Okay, now chapter 5, verse 3. We're going to start with this today, chapter 5, verse 3. "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality." Now I'll tell you this right up front. I think these next verses, chapter 5, 3 down to chapter 5, 7, are all dealing with sexuality or sexual perversion, which is tied directly into false philosophy. Sexual perversion, which is tied to darkness and foolishness. Again, this is so, I want to get into these verses today. I mean, we're there in our culture. "There must not be even a hint of sexuality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person," and I think all those will tie that all together, referring to sexuality, "such a man is an idolater." It's a false philosophy. It's a false truth. It's a false reality. "Has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you." Deceive you how? With their false philosophy. "With empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them." That's the end of that section, but we continue. "For you were once darkness," meaning you are in that false philosophy, that the pagan thinking, "but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light," or live in the light, live in the truth. "For the fruit of light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord." You're going to have to go after it. You're going to have to search and study it. Don't just accept someone saying it. You're going to have to study it. "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness." I mean, those false philosophies will be fruitless. We're going to see, well, we're doing it in Amos on Tuesday nights. In fact, we ended chapter 7, 8 last week with the people of Amos, him prophesying, telling them, you're going to look to your false gods for answer. Because you're going to look to God, and God says, I'm sending a famine of the word. I'm done. You're going to look for me, but you will not find me. Just like Proverbs says. He says, on the day of your disaster, God says, I promise, you'll look for me, but you will not find me. I will mock at your disaster. I'll laugh at you. God, this is the God of love telling people, when you all of a sudden need me, you can't find any answers in your false religions, your false philosophies, you're going to reach out for me, and I've already left. I'm long gone. I'll just sit back and watch you suffer the consequences of your stupidity. And then they're going to turn back to their false idols and their false gods and try and build something that will save them, but there's no truth there. There's nothing that will save them. That's what it says right here. The fruitless deeds of darkness. "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible." Meaning you teach the truth, you don't have to run over and point fingers. I mean, there's a place for identifying, maybe categorizing falsehoods. But you don't have to go there and argue with them as much as you just simply point, here's the truth. Here's the light, and once you see the light, it's like, oh my gosh, This doesn't even make sense. The light shines in the darkness. Again, there's a place for argument, but there's also a place for just teach the truth and things will fall into place. For it is the light that makes everything visible. For this is what it said, wake up, O sleeper, talking to the Christian. Rise from the dead, from among the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It'll shine in your life. Your life will be revealed. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. That's not a unique situation in 60 AD, 62 AD. That is the age we live in. You live in an evil age. Things are going to go downhill unless you make the most of every opportunity. You've got to fix every situation because the age is evil. Everything is deconstructing. You've got to bring the truth to every situation. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Him. And that is, again, living the life of truth, living the life in truth. Now we're going to begin here and going into chapter 6. The household. Now notice what's missing in this. There's nothing about government. There's nothing about culture. This is, again, I'm thinking this is talking about the Christian household and the relationships in every household in Ephesus, the situations. How do you deal with these people? How do you interact with the people under your roof? First of all, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Now, right away, let's just cross that out of the Bible because that is just going to unleash hell on our heads. So let's just say that that must have been an addition by the men somewhere. Okay, you can do that. That's there. Now you're safe. Or let's just deal with because, at least for me as a teacher, I've dealt with this for years, is I was raised in a pagan society. I grew up in church, Methodist church, whatever it is. But I was raised in a home that believed in Darwinism, believed in evolution. I went to public schools that were materialistic. I went to colleges that rejected God's word as being authentic. It's not the word. It's Jewish legends. So understand, I'm coming from a world of darkness. That's just my own, that's my own church, my own family, my own schools, my own colleges, not to mention the media, not to mention the TV programs, the sitcoms, not to mention, you know, everything else that's certain. I'm here. And so just to survive here, you've got to adjust your thinking to fit in. And there are several challenges in my age of where I grew up. That's like, I read this, it's like, oh my God, what are we going to do with this? Well, suck it up. The light replaces the darkness. You're either in or you're out. I mean, that's it. It's like, you're going to have, and teach the whole counsel of Scripture. I mean, the whole counsel of Scripture. It's like, well, right here, it says wives, I'm not even teaching this today. Wives, submit to you. That means your husband's in charge. That means she's like owned by, that doesn't say she's, no. Relax. Now you're in darkness. So somehow we've got to get, I have to navigate my way into the light. And obviously some things are going to be offensive to the darkness. Some things are going to unleash hell on you because you're going to offend dark. I mean, yeah, I think homosexuality is a sin. I don't even think it's right. I don't think it's natural. I think there's something wrong. It's got to do with the sin nature. But it's like, I'm not going to say it's normal. It's okay. Well, right there. That's the end of your ministry in some churches. Right now, there are churches cutting pastors, cutting denominations cutting out churches and cutting off pastors because they will not say darkness is light. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so I have committed myself to this. And if you don't like that, yeah, I don't like that. Well, I'm going to wait for Jesus Christ to judge me at the Bema seat. It's like, and He's going to say, yeah, that was added by men. That's not even true. It's like, well, I was a child of my age. I taught the NIV translation. This was what was handed down to us. It got corrupted somewhere. This is the I've researched the best I can. I'm a shop teacher, a middle class, living in West Des Moines. Got a lot of books, but it's like I'm limited. I can't read Hebrew and Greek and Chaldean and Egyptian hieroglyphics. I'm limited. So I'm doing the best I can. Everybody can do better. But it's like God is going to have to judge me at the Bema seat of Christ. So, suck it up, cupcake. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. I'm not even going to teach this. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Verse 25. Well, some husbands are bad. No. This clearly says all husbands are perfect. Husbands never err. Every husband is a gift from God. You just submit to him and whatever he says is what... That's right. It's like, no, that's not what it says. It's just like every government is established by God. But that does not mean every government is correct in every decision. Can you name a corrupt government? Yes. Can you name a corrupt politician? Yes. Can you name a corrupt husband? Yes. That doesn't mean we're going to get rid of all government. We're going to get rid of all politicians. We're going to get rid of all husbands. We're going to get rid of all... Now guess where you're at. You're now in the darkness. Everything God has established... Let me say it again. Everything God has established and everything God has created has been twisted and corrupted by the darkness. They've turned over every stone. They've looked at every philosophy. Every teaching, every truth has been twisted. Sometimes so slightly. Satan tried to do that to the Word of God. Every verse I would probably believe, I can't go through, I'm not going to take time to prove it, but it's possible that every verse of Scripture has been twisted just slightly, sometimes completely around, to pervert it and has been supported by Christianity. Satan does it in Jesus' temptations. He takes the Word of God and twists it. And Jesus has to twist it back. So darkness is going to take everything. So yes, are there corrupt husbands? Yes. Does that mean we should get rid of husbands? No. Are there bad marriages? Yes. Should we get rid of marriage? Now the darkness is going to say, aha, we found a problem. Let's get rid of... And they're going to start trying to deconstruct everything God has established. Because you find a pothole in the road doesn't mean we're going to get rid of all the roads. You're going to have to deal with the potholes. Okay, so keep that in mind. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her with washing with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives. That was all about Christ and the church. And now husbands are called, we've looked at it before, husbands are called to love your wives as Christ loved the church. So basically, if you're not loving your wife like Christ loved the church, husbands, there's some things we need to improve on. And it's always a struggle. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. If this is anything, this is information to a dark pagan culture who's wrapped up in foolishness and false philosophy saying, this is the way these institutions are supposed to function. He who loves his wife loves himself, but verse 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. So, I mean, there's some overlap there. This goes on forever here, this study here. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So what you see right there is he goes, this is a mystery. I mean, this can continue to teach. There's an application in spiritual truth here. But then he comes back and says, but the application is husbands, love your wives. In other words, this is teaching something bigger, but the application right now today is, okay, love your wives. Verse 6, chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Again, that's a great verse. For this is right, honor your father and mother, quotes the Ten Commandments, which is the first commandment with a promise. And this is huge. If, again, you understand where we're going with this. This commandment, honor your father and mother. 2-year-old, honor mommy and daddy. 3-year-old, honor mommy and daddy. 5-year-old, mommy and daddy are in charge. 10-year-old, mommy and daddy are in charge, all the way up. And if you can learn this, right here, it comes with a promise. If you can learn this, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Children, if you can figure this out, if you can learn this as 2, 5, 14, whatever age, again, whatever age you enter into adulthood, it's different in different cultures, you enter into adulthood, if you've learned to respect and honor mom and dad, the authority, the institutions God has established, okay, you've got this. You're going to do well, and you're going to live a healthy, prosperous, long life. Again, in a general sense, it doesn't mean, you know, they're never going to have a disease. I mean, in a general sense, you're on the right, you're going to fit into society. If you can't get along with mom and dad, or if mom and dad don't have the nerve to discipline you and train you, well, you're unleashing children into a world where the whole world is functioning on some basic institutions. So it's the first command with a promise. If you do it, this is what's going to happen. If you don't do it, the opposite. I mean, this is again, darkness is going to challenge all of these things, twist them. Light is going to come into cultures and help them. Okay. Oh, yeah. Now, here's a verse I've used many times. Verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. That means frustrate them. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. In other words, as a father, you can, again, I don't want to teach this today, but you can get them frustrated where they can never make you happy. They can never be successful. You're always so busy, you know, you're overbearing on discipline or something, and the children become frustrated, and there becomes now a father-child problem, and they can never accomplish what, you know, God's called them to. So fathers are warned. You have the ability to crush your child. Don't crush your children. Train them, discipline them, but don't dishearten them. Then it begins in verse 5. Talk about hot buttons. Here we go. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Again, let's go over to Proverbs or something. But it's like right there. There is, again, slavery is something. It's not unique to American history. Slavery, you can go back and find, Hammurabi's code. There's rules and regulations on how to handle slaves, how to treat slaves. There were slaves in Hammurabi's day, going to ancient Babylon. The law of Moses, because it was an institution in every culture. Egyptians had slaves. Oh, no. Can you name anyone that was ever a slave of the Egyptians? The Hebrews? It's like they were slaves. So, I mean, there were slaves in Egypt. There was rules and regulations and codes. And when they were treated wrong, there's a place where they're overbearing, treated wrong, treated correctly. Joseph was a slave. It's slavery. The Greeks, the Romans had slaves. Sometimes the barbarians from Europe were brought down as slaves. Sometimes the barbarians took the Romans as it's a principle. And it is in the households of Ephesus. The Ephesians had slaves. The Bible, I mean, I don't want to go over this today. We'll have to address this. But the book of Philemon, and we've taught through Colossians and Ephesians, and we're going to go to Colossians next, which means Philemon is next after that. Again, don't get excited. I mean, we're talking 2021 or something. But Philemon, as you know, Paul, and maybe you don't, but I mean, there's no argue. You cannot argue against this. This is the way it was. I don't want to even teach this today, but I want to address it. Philemon was a man in Colossae who was a believer, and the church met in his house. We're talking about households in the Greek-Roman culture. And in his household, the church would meet, but in that household was a slave named Onesimus. Now, Paul had not been in Colossae yet, when he wrote the letter of Colossae. But he knew Philemon, And he told him to prepare a room for him because he said, I'm going to come and see you when I get out of prison. He's under house arrest in Rome because of the Jews. Somehow, and we got theories, but somehow Onesimus, Philemon's slave, ended up in Rome with Paul. As you read the letter, you're reading a personal letter from Paul to Philemon, and it's a personal letter that was sent along with the book of Colossians. So as they copied Colossians, they just always copied Philemon. So we've got this personal letter, which is kind of cool, because it's Paul talking to a friend. And it appears that, and again, you can study it yourself, and there's all kinds of teachings out there, and you know, people die exegeting through it. Philemon's slave Onesimus escaped, ran away, and apparently stole something, maybe some money, some property, something. And he ends up with Paul. Now, if they both got arrested, it doesn't make sense that Onesimus would be with Paul. Maybe Onesimus made it all the way to Rome, and then he realizes, oh my gosh, I'm out of money. I got to call Paul, you know, text him, I need help. I don't know. But somehow they end up together. And somehow he's now sharing the gospel message with Onesimus, the slave, who becomes a believer. And in these households, many of these household slaves were believers. Christianity spread amongst the slaves in the Roman Empire quickly. The lower class sometimes, and that's why the upper class, they had everything. So it's the lower class, the slaves, that were looking for deliverance. They were the ones that, again, I want to go down that whole road right now. But they became believers. Onesimus did. Now, interestingly here, what you would think, Paul's now got Philemon's slave with him. He's now a believer. So now Paul, and people, now what should Paul say? Here's some ministry money. Run far to the north. Okay, you could say that, but of course, now there's laws of the land, there's institutions, government, laws, all these things. And what he ends up doing is he sends Onesimus back to Colossae with the letter of Colossians, with a letter to Philemon, who Onesimus is probably going to hand to him. And in the letter, he says, whatever Onesimus stole from you, charge it to my account. In other words, don't punish him, I'll pay it back. Then he says, but remember, you owe me your very life. In other words, I'll pay it back, but wait a minute. You do owe me everything because I saved you. So, well, I'll just end it there. In other words, he's basically saying, forget it. I won't charge you, you don't charge me. And then Onesimus says, treat him like a brother, which means he's now a brother in Christ. And then he says, and do what is right. Gives him the impression. He doesn't command it. He doesn't appeal to the law. He doesn't create a criminal situation. He says, you do what's right. And the impression is, he's now a brother, and he's come back, and what happens next? He brings him back into servanthood, or he sets him free? Nonetheless, Paul addresses slavery throughout the Bible because it is part of the household. And here he's addressing, notice, he's addressing slaves in Ephesus. You see, when he says wives submit, that means wives are to listen to this because they're in the church listening. He doesn't say, husbands, tell your wives. He says, wives, do this. Then he says, husbands, do this. He doesn't have this at a women's Bible study. Women, go tell your husbands this. They're hearing it. And then, interestingly, children, obey your parents. It doesn't say, parents, tell your children. Children were being, they were hearing this in the household churches that were meeting in Ephesus. One time they're meeting in Aquila and Priscilla's house. And there's several households meeting there. And then when it says going on, it says, slaves, obey your earthly masters. It doesn't say masters, tell your slaves. Slaves are in the, and there's record. There's record. Now listen. If, oh man, I'm way too deep. If there's records, if the Spirit of God gives gifts to people, it is possible that God can give gifts to people that don't necessarily match their social standing, because there's two different levels. You've got the world, and again, not necessarily in the negative sense, but you've just got the natural world. Then you've got the spiritual gifts that are being given to people. And we can see in Galatians, many times slaves were educated, and they are brought in, sometimes captured in war, brought in, and then given in charge of training the children of their captors because they were the educated ones. We can see that in Galatians. And so it is possible, and not possible, it happened, that some of the, what would be called servants, or the word is doulos, which means slave, just the same when Paul calls himself a doulos of Christ, he's a slave of Christ, sometimes the household slaves would be the teachers or even some kind of spiritual leaders in the church. It's recorded. The master in the household would be the master in his household, but then the servant, the slave, would be the one with the spiritual gift of instruction. And you can see this. You can see this throughout. It's a wide range of. I got to do some outline on that, get some things put together for this. Again, we're a year away from it. But anyway, okay, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. So right then, this has helped me just at work. Again, I'm not a slave, but, you know, there's days where it's like, especially when I was younger, it's like, how long do I got to stand here and do this, whatever I'm doing? But right there, it's like, especially when I wanted to get into ministry, I want to do something important. I'm doing this mundane thing. This right here, you're doing good by doing the job assigned to you. Right now, I'm a middle school shop teacher. I do a good job of teaching. It's like, how's this got any spiritual value? Because this is your assigned task. Of course, I'm not a slave. I can resign and do something else. But it's like, it still applies to laborers or workers or slaves or servants in different classes. Now he addresses the masters. So you've got in the same, reading the same letter, wives, husbands, children, slaves. And now, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is their master is yours in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Which goes right back to my explanation of spiritual gifts. There's no favor. He's not going to give the masters the better gifts and the slaves the poorer gifts, if you want to classify them. There's no favoritism. So in other words, you understand, this is going to, again, as you go through the whole history of slavery, you've got to go from 60 AD, you've got to go through the entire Roman Empire when it becomes the Byzantine Empire. We haven't even talked about the rise of Islam yet. And then you've got to go through going through Europe, you've got to go through Africa, you've got to go to the East. Then you've got the whole movement of slavery as we have coming into our own culture. We got 2,000 years of history, and we get to where we're at in our own culture. So anyway, keep that in mind. I could go on and on. I'm going to quit. So we get through. Okay. Finally, now we're hitting this part right here. That was the household. Now, did you notice? You don't have to accept it, but did you notice everything there was about the household? We weren't talking about government. We weren't talking about, you know, necessarily being at work, you know, although we got slaves and masters. We're talking about in a household. And the people interacting together on a daily basis. Now, this whole battle that your household faces, these Christian households face, is a cosmic battle. And here it is. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Again, this is again a great teaching. You've heard thousands of messages on this. Put on the full armor of God. There's even a great warrior card game produced in 1986 by a company called Galen Games. It's another story. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes or the devil's strategies. The devil has a strategy, and you don't need to be ignorant of it. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now, again, I talk about a bumper sticker or a refrigerator magnet. I need this. I find myself in battle against flesh and blood often. Like when there's a false teaching, when there's, you know, someone that I don't agree with, it's like, I'm going after them. The Bible teaches, again, for a moment, assume I'm right, And a lot of times the conflict is because I'm wrong. I go like light, darkness, like this, giving the impression I'm always over here. But the more light you have, the more you realize how much darkness you're in yourself. It's like, so sometimes I lay awake at night, or I wake up at night and I think about, not, you know, if just more people could be like me. That's not what keeps me awake at night, is other people not being like me. What keeps me awake at night is me being here and how I'm ever going to get here on certain areas. So, same thing is true with other people. Is they're in darkness, but the Bible, 2 Corinthians and other places, talks about them being captive. And this is really something great for me. It helps me. And I need to have it on a bumper sticker, this verse and this concept. But I keep pointing over there to that pagan world and all these people that are doomed to burn in hell. You know, they got false philosophies. Those people, you know, we know God died on the cross. God loves them, came to set them free. They are there because they are, the Bible describes, captives. They've been taken captive in their mind. They've been taken captive in their philosophy. The stupid, stupid things you see taking place in our culture by these people over here, and sometimes myself, is because their thinking is, they've accepted something and that's been twisted. It's been deconstructed. They've accepted idolatry, a false philosophy, a false view of life, a false ideology, something that is incorrect. They've accepted that. So have I. I mean, you're captive. And who has them captive? Listen, when you get set free, the truth will set you free. Jesus' truth, you're now set free because now you've been taken captive by Christ. His truth is shining on you. It's not like, oh, I'm so smart, I figured all these things out. You've taken this truth and have accepted this truth in your life, and you've gone from here into the light. You've gone from foolishness into wisdom because you've now taken your thoughts captive and brought them over here and submitted yourself to the truth of Jesus Christ. The truth, and again, don't think religion, think creator. The one who created and has a plan that covers everything in the world, from chemistry all the way up to the spiritual plan of salvation. You've now accepted this revelation. You're now set free from the bondage because you're in the truth. You're in line with the Creator. You're in line with reality. Things aren't going to now click. It's like, it makes sense. But you're not because you're smart. It's because you've accepted this truth. You're now thinking here. If for some reason you've lost this and you've been sucked over here, you now have been taken captive by a false philosophy. There's a power over here, the Creator, Jesus Christ, who has set you free. There's a power over here, Satan, the rulers, authorities, the fallen angels, whatever you will, they've now are trying to deconstruct everything the Creator's done, and you've now bought into it. Why? Satan came, I want to sell you this package. It's called Death and Destruction. Would you like to buy it? Would you like to have two of them? It's like, no, and run. No. He always says, he's got a strategy. He's not going to tell you it's death and destruction. He's going to tell you at the tree of good and evil, my gosh, you'll be like God. What, they didn't teach you this in Sunday school? That's because they don't want you to know. They're covering over the truth. Come here. Come to my university. Come to my philosophy. Come to my political platform. Come here, and I will show you the way. It's like, oh, this is ridiculous. They're hiding something from you. They're trying to deceive you. They're manipulating you. Come over here, and you buy into it. You've been taken captive. So these people, as he says right here, are battle, going through all of these things. He sums this up this book, is not against flesh. We're not fighting these people. They've been taken captive by a false truth, by a false life, some ideology, just like you've been set free. This is pushing some people who don't like this because they just want, you just believe in Christ, everything's going to be fine. Right, Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the way. He's the Word. He's the light. You come to truth, and as you began with Christ, Ephesians says, continue to grow, continue to learn. You're going to be pulled into more truth. These people over here are pulled into darkness. So, as we read this, You put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And the first scheme is this. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The first, again, I'm teaching that. I want to just read through this. The devil's schemes. And the first thing is for you to get caught up, for me, to get caught up into, it's them, it's their fault. And my battle is against flesh and blood. It's like, no, your battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Listen, we don't even understand the fullness of that verse, and that's who we're fighting against. It's like, this is huge. It's easier to just say, it's them, it's him, it's their fault, it's that stupid person. It's like, no, that whole problem there is the deconstruction of the Creator. If the Creator's doing this, the powers, again, it's been going on for ages. So how are we going to stand against it? Well, I'm going to go through some apologetics here. I talked about that last week. And so I'm going to try to disarm some of the powers and authorities with some truth, or strengthen the believers to realize, stop looking over your shoulders. They don't know the truth. This is the truth. I don't want to be manipulative or deceptive, but I want to show some things. So we'll address that. But therefore, put on the full armor of God. What are you going to do against this? It's not just fighting these people and destroying these people and whatever. It's beyond that. In fact, these people are the people you're supposed to save. These are the people God loves, and you're to love them. You're here to, the reason, we're here is to help them. They're captives. We want to set them free. They think you need to be set free. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, and again, we are in the evil age, so it's coming, it's here, it's happening, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything to stand. Stand firm then, in other words, holding your ground. You're to hold your ground. Again, I don't want to teach, but the idea is you're in a military lineup, a Roman military lineup. Your shields are hooked together, you know the whole story. And you're to stand your ground, like in a sense a tug of war, but more detailed. And you're not supposed to just like give up ground. And how do you not give up ground? Stand your ground. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. First of all, it's the truth. We go through all this. It's the panoply of God. It's the armor. It's very easy to break this down. With the breastplate of righteousness. So first of all, you're going to have truth. In other words, you're going to know the truth. Then the next thing is righteousness. You're going to do the right thing. How do you fight this battle? One, know the truth. Two, you do the right thing. We haven't even engaged in battle yet. Right. Don't go over here and start trying to fight a battle if you don't know anything and if you're not living righteous. The first thing you need to do is know the truth and then live a righteous. Now again, we, as a believer, you're righteous in Christ. So this righteousness, I don't think is talking about righteousness of Christ. We're righteous in Christ. We are, because we're in Christ, we're the righteousness of Christ. This is talking about you in your daily life. You need to know the truth. Well, I am in the truth. Jesus is the truth. I'm with the truth. Okay, do you know the truth? Well, no, I don't need to. I'm with the truth, okay? You're going to get rolled over. You just fall in front of Satan's schemes. Just shallow, shallow Christianity. You're going to need to know the truth. You're going to have to live righteously. If you don't know the truth and you're not living righteously, you're going to get rolled over by the same. You're taking captive yourself. No one's perfect, but if you're not living righteously, battle's over. Stand your ground so you'll be able to do everything to stand. Okay, stand there with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with the feet fit with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In other words, are you ready? Here's what you do. Again, I'm teaching this. I didn't want to be. You know the truth. You're living righteously. And now are you ready to share the truth? Are you ready to share the gospel, the good news? Right, can you tell the captives the good news? If you're not living righteously, you're going to get sucked in there. If you don't know the truth, that's going to make more sense. You got to know the truth, be living righteously, and then send over the good news. Send the captives the good news, because that good news can penetrate the rulers and authorities of heavenly places. With which you can't... Okay, in addition of all, take up the shield of faith, and that's a great concept there, the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. In other words, this is discouraging. You know the truth, you're living righteously, and now you're going to engage the captives with some gospel. okay, look out, because now here comes the incoming arrows. Because now you're attacking enemy territory. You're trying to set the captives free. Satan will now begin to attack you with the flaming arrows. And you need to describe those flaming arrows. And you're supposed to extinguish them with the shield of faith. Again, as we know from previous studies, and you've heard this before, the shields were made out of leather. They didn't have like the same things we've got today. Well, we don't even have shields today. They weren't like metal, titanium, whatever you want to call them. They could be set on fire. And one of the things, they light arrows and shoot, and things would be set on fire. So they take the shields and dip them. They'd be wet. Everything would have to be wet. So when the arrows came in, they would extinguish the arrows and not set the entire camp on fire. I mean, there's a whole military study that you can go through this whole thing. So you've got these shields, and as these arrows are coming in, they're being extinguished. Because you've got faith. You understand something. You have faith to understand. It's not magical, but you're going to disarm and put out the attack. So far, it's truth. It's living righteously. It's sharing the gospel. And then being attacked, and you're going to be able to extinguish everyone that is not going to last, not going to last, not going to be true. You're able to disarm the powers and authorities. Take the helmet of salvation, and now you're saved in Christ. And with the sword of the Spirit, the two things you've been given, the helmet, you are saved. You will not get hurt. You may perish, you may die, but your salvation is a helmet. You're secure. And the sword of the Spirit. What is the sword of the Spirit? Some kind of spiritual miracle. Well, it tells you, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Again, right there, the Word is not Logos, it's Rhema, which is important. The Rhema of God, which means the spoken Word of God, which can be, the Logos is the rational expression, which is powerful. It's the logical truth, it's recorded in Scripture, it's the process, it's the whole system. The Rhema is the spoken, revealed word. So it could be a prophetic word, but the Rhema is more along the lines of some truth that is being spoken alive into a situation. Not necessarily prophetically, as much as it is something that is alive by the Spirit, not just doctrines, which is very important, but doctrines that are applicable, that God is like speaking through the truth right now. And so it says, two things. You've got the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In other words, you're going to fight back against those arrows with the sword of the Word of God, which is not just going to be quoting verses, although it could be, and not just stating doctrines, although it could be. You're going to be addressing and speaking the truth from here into these things. You've already shared the gospel. Now you're sharing biblical principles that make sense, logically disarming. You're moving in, extinguishing the arrows, bringing the truth against these people that are taken captive. And it's like their arguments are being extinguished. It's like, oh my gosh, and they're coming over. You're defending your faith. You're defending Christianity, but you're also moving in on the territory. You're trying to set the captives free. You're not trying to destroy them. You're not going there cutting up. You're wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong. And everybody hates you. But I'm right. I won the argument. And again, I can express that because I've done that. It's fun. It's like winning a one-on-one game. It's like winning anything. It's like, whew, and everybody hates you. And all the captives are now deeper into captivity. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Of course, prayer. Again, asking, seeking, with all kinds of prayers. See, all kinds of prayers. And requests, asking for the captives to be set free, or whatever. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the saints. Meaning, while you're praying for this situation, you're praying for your own military, your own saints, the Christians who are also in the truth, living right, you're praying for your team. And then watch this. This goes on. Pray also for me. So Paul, who's writing this, while you're praying for all the saints, pray for me. Now watch what he prays. That whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me that so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. In other words, he realizes his limited potential, his limited ability of words, but now he's asking almost for rhema. Words be given that I may speak and explain the revelation. You've all been there. You've all, on both sides, receiving and giving. I've been on both sides. Where I'm teaching, it's kind of like, I don't think I'm making any, I'm not connect, nothing's happening here. Or I've been places where people are reading and they're da, 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 they're talking. It's like, you know, I'm not, I don't get this. Sometimes my fault, sometimes their fault, I don't know. But Paul knows the feeling too, apparently, or the experience, because he says, that I may be given words that when I speak, he knows, can Paul speak the truth? My gosh, he's writing it. I mean, he's the apostle. But he does ask for prayer, not that I know the truth. I know the truth. But that I'll be able to express it with words that can be processed so that the people can understand this mystery that is beyond understanding. I need some spiritual power in my words to make this come home. For the captives, for the church, for the people he's ministering to. He realizes his ministry, but he realizes his inadequacy if he's just going through the motions. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly, and that's one, why fearlessly? Because he must be afraid. We know in times that he's recorded in Scripture, I was afraid going into Corinth. He's in prison right now. He's waiting for the decision to be handed down from emperor. Make known the mysteries of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly. Second time, do you think he's dealing with fear? He's looking at the end of his life potentially, but he's pretty confident he's going to get out because the case is going to be dismissed. As I should. Now, and right here, Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything. He's the one carrying the letter to the Ephesians, so he'll be able to answer any questions. In fact, he's Paul's ambassador. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Things I haven't told you, ask him, he'll tell you. How big is my room? You know, how much money do I got? How much food? How are the guards treating me? You know, what do I think? Is he depressed? Ask him. He'll tell you. And I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are. When he says we, there's a whole group with him, including possibly Onesimus by this time. And that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Notice that. He ends with a blessing to those who love Jesus Christ with an undying love. Okay, well, we'll quit with that. Next week, right here. You can read ahead if you want to. I'd like to ask if there's any questions. Are there any questions? I do have 1 minute. Before I... Yes, sir. No, that's a huge, I mean, that's tough. I mean, that's what I mean. We got to go through all that. That's a huge question. The Bible was a big issue in the Civil War because both sides claimed verses. And even the term institution of slavery, as if that's one of God's institutions. Again, it is in the law of Moses. It's hard to call the people that were helping the slaves in the South escape. Now, again, we're looking at it from our position in history. It's hard to call them criminals or that they're ungodly because they're doing it for godly purposes. They would see the criminal side of the slavery. The masters, you know, They're being given limits. They're being given, you know, standards. And again, this is why we can't answer this fully, because slavery in Greece and Rome was different than slavery in America. Again, the more I talk on this, the more I'm going to... It's like being at a presidential debate and being asked questions, and it's like, you really have no idea what you're talking about. Yes, but I'm going to keep talking until someone cuts me off. But what the things that was corrupt, many things, the things that were corrupt, is that slavery was based on a race, a people. It was inequality. Where in Rome and in ancient Europe and other places, a lot of times it was a social standing. It was, well, if you want to know the truth, it was credit cards. Meaning you got yourself so far in debt, there's nothing left. That was in law of Moses. You get so far, you owe this person money, you can sign a 7-year deal with them, I'll be your servant, indentured servant, I got to pay off a debt. And you go into, I mean, if we applied that to America, do you understand? Not only would, this is what I talk about, we as a culture are heading into slavery. I mean, we will be conquered, and no one understands where this whole mess is heading. That was one phase. The other phase was that they would... It's not the same thing. This is going to take forever. And I'll have to address it there. But yeah, the slavery in America was wrong. And what's nice about it with this whole teaching is that there's so many sides on this. What I've always said is the Word of God will produce the fruit. And the truth permeated some people's hearts, and the institution of slavery in America was exposed as being evil, wrong, not in line with the Word of God. And a culture acted on it. They took a stand. Some agreed, some disagreed, but the basic line was it was the right thing to do. And those that took a stand against it, now you're in your situation where you've got those who are going to lose, those who are standing for righteousness, and you had a civil war. The good news, and people make fun of American history, but it began with people of their culture, of their time, of their history. But the Word of God that was laced into our culture, I believe, it eventually eliminated the institution of slavery in our culture was because of the way our culture was set up and the Word of God. It's hard to say. It's hard to say that they were criminal in escaping or criminal in helping. What I'm saying about Philemon is Paul was not going to put Christianity, his doctrine, in a position where he was overriding the law. He was writing Roman law. He was telling Philemon or Onesimus to go back where he should be. And again, he's sending him back to Philemon. Now, in the situation, who was wrong with Onesimus? Onesimus was wrong in the sense that he stole and he broke away from his master. So he would have been wrong. That's why Paul sent him back to make amends, taking the payment for himself, and telling Philemon, you do what's right, which leads the door open to, you know, Paul even says in Corinthians, he says, if you can gain your freedom, do so. So there are people that were, you know, they'd use a slave and they would set them free, they'd gain their freedom for service. There's freedmen. How do we go through this? Many people were freed. They'd earned their freedom. They'd been taken captive somewhere. They'd earned their freedom and become a freedman in the Roman system. So the Roman system was different. And again, I'm not ready to go through all that. Ask me another question, unless you want to run out of here. Yeah, let's just keep this political debate going until all the poll numbers drop. But there's clearly a difference between slavery in the ancient world and what we had in our culture here. And there's no doubt in my mind that what we ended up doing as a culture of eliminating slavery was the right thing. Obvious. I mean, and that wasn't based on pagan cultures. That wasn't based on ancient history. That was based on people recognizing the Word of God and seeing people as people. And you got to be careful how you judge these people because they are captive of their own times. Yes, I see that hand clapping right there. It's like, end this now, end this now. Thank you, son. I'm going to pray and then you're free to go. Father, do again thank you for the chance to look into your Word. We ask that we may again handle these things diligently, handle these things correctly. We do thank you again for the opportunity to have your Word at this time in history and ask that we may do our job of setting the captives free with truth and being able to again stand our ground, live a righteous life, and please you as we live that life today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience, and as always, please keep thinking.